Today's episode is sponsored by John Paul the Great Catholic University at Escondido, California. St. John Paul II had a deep appreciation for the arts, and you may know that he was even an actor and a writer himself. He understood how influential storytelling and art can be on our culture, really having the power to move people's hearts towards God. Inspired by this call, John Paul the Great Catholic University is forming the next generation of creative professionals who will be bringing truth, beauty, and goodness to the entertainment industry. People who enroll can study film production, acting, animation, screenwriting, music design, and even video games. If you want to foster your God-given creative talents within a supportive and faithfully Catholic environment, we encourage you to explore JP Catholic's program and scholarships. JP Catholic is offering our listeners a full application fee waiver, which you'll find at jpcatholic.edu/herald. Applications are still open for this fall, with generous scholarships available. Pursue excellence in your creative craft without sacrificing your values. Visit jpcatholic.edu/herald. Perhaps you're not actually looking for a degree, but instead you want to sharpen your storytelling skills. JP Catholic also offers free online courses, such as a crash course in storytelling. Learn screenwriting from Christians who work in the industry. Whether you're interested in a full degree or free online classes, visit jpcatholic.edu/herald. That's jpcatholic.edu/herald, as in H-E-R-A-L-D. Welcome to Merely Catholic, with me, Gavin Ashenden. Scientists aren't in the habit of being on the receiving end of locutions from heaven, and so when Dr. Derry Connolly found himself praying before the Blessed Sacrament in a university chapel in Steubenville, he was more than surprised to find himself convinced that God was speaking to him and telling him to build a Catholic university from scratch back home in California. So he went home and set to work, and that was how JP2 Catholic came into being. On its webpage, it describes itself like this. JP Catholic is a unique creative community of artists, innovators and scholars centred on a common mission to impact culture for Christ. Our academic model prepares students for the real-world pace of professional life in the industry, with a focus on hands-on projects, internships and portfolio preparation. This approach is combined with a Catholic liberal arts education in humanities, theology, and philosophy. We're a unique community of artists and innovators centered around our faith in Jesus Christ and the beauty of the Catholic faith. And we strive to create a campus environment where students grow in their relationship with Christ through sacred scripture, the sacraments, and the magisterial teaching of the Catholic Church. Some people describe JP2 Catholic as the Catholic Hollywood. Its conception, its birth, and its flourishing make a highly unusual story. Dr. Derry Connolly, its founder, joins us now to tell it in his own words. Yeah. Derry, it's lovely to speak to you. I've been looking forward to this conversation for a very long time because you've achieved exactly what I think a Catholic idealist in education ought to be able to achieve. But first of all, your accent, it sounds as though you still have some Irish left in you. Would you like to introduce yourself to our listeners and tell us how that comes to be and what your background, your journey is?
Yeah. So, I grew up in the south of Ireland, for those who are familiar with Ireland. I grew up in Cork County, and the region of Cork County is West Cork. And people from there are very proud of West Cork. So it's the extreme south of Ireland. Grew up in a little village with 100 people. My parents had a pub. So, grew up in a good time. I'm a tad older than you, I guess. I was growing up in the 60s, and it was quite idyllic, I think, in rural Ireland at that time. Everybody was Catholic. Life was simple. We all had simple faith, and it seemed like a very uncomplicated childhood. Even though I was steeped in alcohol, we lived over the pub, And so alcohol consumed our day, 7 days a week, every day of the year. So that was my where I got the accent from. And when I graduated high school, I went to college in Cork. So I spent 4 years studying at University College Cork. I got a bachelor's and a master's degree in mathematics. And as I was wrapping up the master's degree, I got the opportunity to go and study abroad. And I think I was more interested in the excitement of going abroad rather than the study. But anyway, I ended up coming to a suburb of Los Angeles called Pasadena to do
goodness
my PhD.
Goodness me.
Yeah.
That's so very clever. So what year did you arrive in Pasadena to do your PhD?
1977.
Right.
And there's sort of an interesting connection with Catholic higher education with my arrival in Pasadena. You know, going to college in Cork, while Ireland was completely Catholic, it was more of a cultural Catholicism than a lived Catholicism.
Really?
And when I got to Los Angeles, I thought, okay, I was totally enamored by the impression one gets of Los Angeles from the TV. So I get there, and I didn't have anywhere to stay. I hadn't got a dorm at the university. So I was walking around the streets of Pasadena. So going from rural Ireland to a massive city, I didn't have my mind wrapped around what was the implications of getting somewhere to stay. So I felt I was starting graduate school and I was homeless. So I went to the local parish and they happened to have an Irish priest. And I said, hey, man, I'm just about to start graduate school. I've nowhere to live. Do you have any ideas? He says, yeah, I do. That they had just rented out the convent to a half dozen guys who had graduated the second class of Thomas Aquinas College, which is a great books college in Southern California. And these guys were building a lay Catholic community. So they were on fire for Jesus. And I got thrown in the middle of them. It was two blocks from where I was going to school, so it was extremely convenient. But it was not the intention I had of getting to LA and living with guys where at 7 a.m. on a Saturday morning, you had to get up for Mass, and every evening for dinner, you had to read scripture. Not the TV image of Southern California, but it was an interesting introduction.
Oh, an incredible introduction. And all the more incredible because those were hippie days. I mean, I think you and I probably are about the same age. And I did something similar in Toronto where I went for a gap year in 1973 before I went up to be a law student. They were very exciting days. The idea of turning up in Pasadena, where I presume you were looking forward to a bit of colorful life and
I
thought you might. So how did you move from your cultural Catholicism in Cork to the holy but fruitful constraints of a lay community in Pasadena? That must have something had to shift inside your head for you to accept that.
Yeah,
or I
guess it was probably a utilitarian shift. It was extremely convenient. It was like a 10-minute walk to campus for $100 a month. It was all in. It was all the food, my bed. It was like an absolute steal from an economic perspective. So
you're willing to sell your body for $100 a month.
Yeah, I would. I would put up with it. There were a couple of good outcomes. One of the guys who lived with me introduced me to his family, and he had a sister that I quite liked. So I ended up dating and then marrying his sister. And she had a deep love for Jesus, and she had her head screwed on well. So
wonderful.
Pragmatic perspective. I felt like, okay, she's good for me, and she was very good for me. So that was a good outcome. I ended up with a woman who had a deep love for Jesus. Not what I had expected going to LA, but it was
as though your guardian angel was working overtime in preparation for all of this. And of course, that would give you a foundation for everything that happened after that. So you got your PhD. Did you begin to teach after that?
No, I went the industrial route. So the mathematics I did had an application to mechanical engineering. So I spent 16 years doing mathematics in the area of electronics, I first worked with IBM. We spent the first 6 years of our marriage in Tucson, Arizona, where we had four kids. And as much as we liked Tucson, my wife was from California, I liked San Diego. And we moved back to San Diego and had our fifth kid here. But all of that time, the first 16 years was doing industrial research and development, which was a lot of fun. Yeah, I liked doing it.
And a nice climate too. I mean, less rain than Cork.
A lot less rain than Cork, and a lot more sunshine. San Diego is a great climate. It's a great place to live. So we were blessed. So, but from a Catholic perspective, I think I was like most Catholics in the pew. I would tick the box. You know, I would show up every Sunday at Mass. Mm. My kids would do all the sacraments, so I ticked all the boxes. But I don't think I had any great. I didn't know Jesus.
How did you get warmed up?
So what was interesting, we've got five kids, and my second oldest kid, who's my oldest daughter, she's exceptionally bright, and she was very academically driven, and she always wanted to go to Harvard. So I like the idea of one of my kids going to Harvard. You know, I went to a top school. I would like her to go to a top school. And everything was going great until she went on a retreat one summer with the youth group from her parish. And she came back, she encountered Jesus on that retreat, and she came back on fire for Jesus. And, you know, she said her whole life was changing and there was no more Harvard for her. And she was going to go to Franciscan University in Steubenville, Ohio. And it's like... at that time, I was working at the University of California, San Diego, which is really a top engineering and science school. And here she's telling me she wants to give up going to a tier one school to go to a tier four school. And it's my reaction was, over my dead body, are you going to go to the school? And, you know, daughters can be persistent, and she was very persistent. So she finally got me screaming and kicking to take her on a college visit to Franciscan, and I get there with her and a couple of other, I took a bunch of our friends, and I get to the school, and I'm hanging out there, and I go to noontime mass on a Friday in November, and the chapel is jam-packed. There are 400 kids at mass at noontime, and that really impressed me. It's like, wow, is there a place on earth where you'll get 400 kids on a weekday? And I went to mass at 5:30 in the evening because I had nothing to do, right? I had whole piles of time to kill, and the place wasn't that exciting to me. So I went to mass at 5, I think it was 5 or 5:30 on a Friday evening, and the mass lasted an hour and 10 minutes, and there was standing room only. And it absolutely blew my mind. It's like, when I was a college kid, I would not have spent an hour and 10 minutes on a Friday evening at mass listening to it was a very long homily, obviously, if it was an hour and 10 minutes. And so that evening, I was the nicest thing on campus at Franciscan. I mean, they have a great culture, which is really nice, and they have a great love for Jesus. But they built a geometric replica of the Portiuncula on campus, and that's a 24-hour-a-day adoration chapel. Mm. And on that Friday evening, I sat in the Adoration Chapel at 10 or 11 o'clock at night, and there were me plus 20 kids in backpacks in Adoration. And before that time, God never said anything to me, and after that, God never said anything to me, but God put it in my heart. He says, build something like this in San Diego. It's like,
seriously?
Seriously? Yeah. It was like clear as day, build something like this in San Diego. And I wasn't, you know, while I lived with the guys from Thomas Aquinas, I didn't particularly care for the idea of a great books program. I didn't care for Catholic higher education because secular education was very exciting. It was on the cutting edge of technology and science. And so I had a problem with God putting something on my heart like that. And that was the start of my turnaround. So There were a couple of huge problems with what God put in my heart. The biggest one was struggling with presumption. Why would I presume that God would ask me to do something? So I had a tough time rationalizing. It's like, well, why would God ask me to do something? And then he asked me to do something that I didn't know much about. While I knew a lot about secular education, I, to be quite honest, at that particular point in time, I did not understand the difference between the disciplines of theology and philosophy. I had no idea. And I would say most Catholics in the pew wouldn't know the difference between those disciplines. So I had no idea of the fundamentals of Catholic higher education. And on top of all of that, I had no money. And on top of that, again, having no money, I had a wife with five kids, and she was a stay-at-home mom. And we were living in a real expensive part of the world. So all of the economics of the thing, none of it made any economic sense. So I struggled for a couple of years trying to figure that out. So a year and a half after my trip to Franciscan, my daughter did end up going to Franciscan. Mm. And when I was dropping her off, I mean, I didn't care. It's like, you know, it was her thing. If that floated her boat, it was fine with me. So when I dropped her off, I went to the bookstore, and I felt like I have an obligation to buy something in the bookstore. And I felt, okay, let me find the cheapest possible book I could find in the bookstore. So the priest who transformed Franciscan University was Father Michael Scanlon. I don't know if you know of the guy, but nobody in the American church has done as much for Catholic higher education as he has done. God rest his soul. And he had written a tiny, tiny, tiny little book called Appointment with God. It cost $4.95. It was like a less than 100-page book. It was at least 2 years from when God put it on my heart to do this university thing. And I hadn't done anything. So for Lent in 2003, I decided, hey, I should go to daily mass for Lent. I thought it'd be a good thing to do. And I thought it'd be interesting to take Scanlon's book with me and read it after mass. And in reading that book, I discovered something that I had never known as a Catholic, which was he made the statement that's like, if God came down and said to you, hey, pull up a chair and have a chat, what would your response be? And obviously, if God said, pull up a chair and let's have a chat, you would say, obviously, yes, I would love to have a chat. And Scanlon said, yeah, that's not going to happen. God's not going to come down and tell you about a chat. But he said, if you take scripture and you sit in front of the tabernacle in your local church, you're reading the word of God and you're in the presence of God. And he said, that's the next best thing to having a chat with God. And at that stage of my life, I had never opened scripture. I was in my mid-40s. I was a good Catholic Irish guy who it was against our religion to open scripture. So for the first time, I was reading scripture. And I got just totally bowled over by reading scripture. And 6 months of doing that, I finally discovered who Jesus was, or Jesus is. And then after 6 months, I said, okay, I'm getting older. If I've ever got to do this thing, because I'm 3 years in, and I've God never let go of that idea. So anyway, that was the spiritual thing that had to happen to me. It was like I had to discover Jesus for myself. I had to build my own relationship with him. So
this is extremely exciting and very methodical, as you'd expect from somebody inclined to mathematics. So when you picked up the scriptures, did you start with the Gospels? Did you begin at the beginning of the Old Testament? Yes. What was your approach?
Well, I started with the Gospels. And while the Gospels had a profound impact, Paul's letter to the Romans had a huge impact on me. That was the one that had the greatest impact. Particularly Romans 1 had sort of a very interesting wake-up call for anybody who's Catholic in this century. It was like, okay, either this is right or this is wrong. I love the bluntness of Paul. And so Romans 1 and Romans 8 were hugely significant. This idea, while I could never wrap my mind around living in the Spirit, I knew there was something there, and I knew it was something I should understand. But it was completely alien to me. It was the first time I'd ever heard the concept of Romans 8.
That's so. So anyway. As it happened this morning when I woke up, I decided I wanted to have some psalms read to me, and then I was a famous British actor called John Suchet, and I said, actually, I don't want the psalms. And by mistake, I saw he'd read the whole of Romans in a YouTube passage above. So I pressed it this morning, and it takes 1 hour 10 minutes with John Suchet, and I listened to the whole thing from beginning to end. And normally, of course, again, one you know, in mass or even sitting in one's own room. One doesn't read more than a few pages. It is the most incredible document. But it's a Protestant document at heart. I mean, although it seems to be, it deals, the Protestants have made a lot of all the technical concepts that Paul introduces there.
Yeah.
So you didn't have any difficulty by diving straight into it as a slowly warming up Catholic. It spoke to you.
Yeah. I mean, I felt Romans 1 was extremely black and white. And still, you know, when I go to confession, I always, between Romans 8 and Galatians 5, they're my examination of conscience. I love Paul's argument about the law and living in the Spirit and grace. And I felt that, you know, God proposes a way of life to us. And the biggest question we've got to answer is the way of life that God proposes to us, the way to true happiness. And now that I'm approaching 70, God got it right. So
he did, and because it's all about the transformation of mind. Right? It's a call to holiness with transformation of mind. So you've gone back. You've been sent on your own pilgrimage of slow but methodical conversion. How do you go from falling in love to Jesus, which you had to do with the help of our beloved St. Paul, to building a university? No money, still no experience.
Yeah.
What happened?
So yeah, that was top of mind to me, still having no money. So a couple of things. So the one thing God didn't tell me was like, what should this university look like?
Hmm.
And at this stage, I was teaching graduate students at UC San Diego. I was teaching them about technology commercialization. That's the idea of like, if you're doing a startup, what should it be like? Yeah. And I thought, okay, I need to apply these principles to what God has asked me to do. And there are 220 Catholic universities in the US. And I was looking at them and I said, like, they're the most boring collection of institutions. And I said, if I do something, it has to be radically different than every one of the 220. And then I was looking at the evolution of the internet, you know, the way that you and I are connecting now, the way I've experienced you is looking at you on YouTube. So it was crystal clear that the internet was going to have a massive impact on media. And reflecting back on post-Reformation, when the church used the art to re-evangelize Europe, I felt that the church had a desperate need to have a presence in the creative arts, that the most powerful tool that Satan has in our culture today is media.
Yeah.
And I felt that, so I had gone to Caltech in Pasadena, which is a top engineering and science school. And it's a niche school. It's not all things to all people. It's really the best in a very narrow area. I felt the church desperately needed a school that was dedicated primarily to the entertainment arts. And I thought, okay, that's an interesting idea. And the church needs it. There's no other on the planet, there is no other Catholic university that's just exclusively dedicated to the arts. And I thought, okay, I could get excited about doing that. So, but it didn't solve the money problem. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we started. I had no money because I worked for State University. My wife stayed home. So I started talking up the idea and some woman wrote me $100 check. And then I had a check and it's like, how do I cash the check? And I asked a friend of mine, I've got $100 check. How do I cash it? He said, I know this guy who's a banker. Let me introduce you to the banker. He'll tell you how to set up a bank account. And I was very far to it because that guy had just sold a bank and he needed to make a charitable donation. So he donated $50,000 to the university.
Good grief.
And so we thought $50,000, that's perfectly adequate to launch a university. Yeah. Which it's not, but we had $50,000. And then the other huge gift of God was the hardest thing for me was to quit a job with a wife and five children dependent on me. And I went to quit, and my boss at the university said, hey, go off, do your thing, you know, go build your Catholic university, but I'll give you a job on the side. And so I got a job on the side at the University of California, San Diego. And, you know, I kept working there for years and years while I was building JP Catholic. So it took all of the financial risk personally for me and my family. Mm-hmm. you know, I had enough money to survive. I was making less than I was making, but I was able to get in at the bare minimum where I could break even. And then we had the $50,000 and we had an idea. We opened in 2006 and God has showed up every step of the way.
That's incredible. Presumably one of the things that happened was that a number of Catholics on the way caught your vision for this. And so, I mean, Steubenville, the Franciscans at Steubenville, it may be tier four, but as you quite rightly say, it's a wonderful example of Catholic faith and living, and especially providing sanctuary and a place of formation for kids who are not becoming monks and nuns primarily, but nonetheless need sanctuary and formation. So was there any cross-fertilization, cross-pollinization from Steubenville, Ohio, down to California, or did you?
I mean, the guys who really helped me build JP Catholic, two of the top guys are both Steubenville graduates,
right?
And we hire all the Steubenville graduates we could get. It's an amazing school. It's an amazing school, and they're the guys who are ideologically more similar to us, but. One thing that happened on that day when God put it on my heart, I think it's sort of an interesting. So I'm at the library in Franciscan, and it's all theology and philosophy books that I had never opened. So I'm trying to figure out what on earth am I going to read at this library, and I'm walking through the book stack, and I saw one book which was called "The Challenge and the Promise of the Catholic University," and I thought, okay. That seems like an interesting book to pull off the shelf. And it was a series of essays written by faculty at Notre Dame University in Indiana. Mm. And Father Ted Hesburgh, God rest his soul, he was the guy who took Notre Dame to its heights, but he was also the guy who decimated Catholic higher education with his Land of Lakes initiative. And I picked up his book. And I'm a guy with no interest in Catholic higher education, know nothing about it. But I get to page 5 in his introduction, and he defines a great Catholic university. So it's real simple. Like, there are 3 words, great Catholic university. And he wrote, a great Catholic university is a great university that happens to be Catholic. And my reaction to that statement is like, I know nothing about this, but I think that this top Catholic academic has it backwards. So I'm reading that just after coming out of Mass, where I see 400 kids. And I got to think of like, oh, Franciscan's a great Catholic university. The most important thing is the relationship that the students have with Jesus. So on that day, sitting there reading that book by Hesburgh, in my mind, Franciscan went up to top tier. It's a school which gets it absolutely right. They do an amazing job in farming kids who love Jesus, and then they can go out and do the other stuff. But so I've been heavily influenced, and we've benefited greatly from what Father Scanlon did at Franciscan.
I'm very struck by your repudiation of the definition of a Catholic university as a great university that happens to be Catholic, because that's quite clearly a recipe for disaster. Because we know that all the institutions you talked about, which presumably model themselves more or less on that loosely, they set out for academic and secular excellence with a loose nominalistic framework of being Catholic, and in that cultural struggle between secularity and Catholicism, the secular spirit won. So you'd already seen that. And of course, you would have known already that the whole concept of a university is a Catholic brainchild. I mean, it was the Catholic Church in Europe that produced the universities based on the love of God, the trustworthiness of God, the accessibility of God, the possibility of knowing God and becoming stewards of what God wanted us to know about the world. The whole thing was an exercise in Catholic discipleship. Mediated in the mind, and so presumably, how did you? I'm quite interested in the middle stage. I haven't quite grasped. You've seen the template in Ohio. You've started miraculously. You've been given some money. You know what not to do. I still haven't got how you turn that into what to do.
at its core, a university, we're taking young men and young women. We put them through, you know, a couple of years of formation. We ship them out the other end. And their components, different components. I like John Paul's philosophy on the formation of young people.
Right.
The one thing that is extremely simple to do, it's very simple to intellectually form kids. The academic stuff that a university does is extraordinarily simple. It's not complicated. The thing that is extraordinarily difficult is the spiritual formation of young men and young women. That is really, really, really difficult. And particularly in our contemporary culture, because even if they come from good homes, they're still living in a culture which is a sewer. So how do you take people who are ingrained in that culture, despite their family situation, and work on them 3 years and ship them out the other end where they know and love Jesus? That is extremely difficult. And I kind of see why most universities abandon that undertaking, because it's really difficult. So that's the part that we put a lot of emphasis on. You know, how do you take people who come in with all of their brokenness and all of the mush in their brain and all of the influences of culture and get their head turned on the right way and facing in the right direction by the time they leave you? That's very difficult. So that's the part that's hard.
And I myself was a university chaplain for 25 years, as well as being a working professor. One of the things I would have wanted to do was to have some very good chaplains around, as well as inspirational Catholic faculty, obviously, and the combination of spirit, of mind and soul, mind and spirit, acting as a kind of pincer movement between the two. So presumably much of the answer of this lay in recruiting the right people.
Yes. So we are blessed. We're very blessed with chaplains. So when you were a chaplain, you were probably full-time. We don't have full-time chaplains. We have 5 different priests that come during the week. Some of them come once. One guy comes a weekday, and then he's there for 2 days of the weekend. We have priests who are very committed to Jesus. They're very committed to Catholic orthodoxy. They're very committed to spiritual direction. We have lots of confession. But the other thing that's really critical, I think, in formation is, and Franciscan does this very well, it's the peer-to-peer accountability.
Right.
It's like, how do you get student leaders influence their peers? Father Scanlon pioneered the creation of households at Franciscan. And the best form of we imitated to create households where you have groups of young men or young women where there's a commitment to a charism, there's spiritual commitment, but the accountability peer-to-peer is really important. And so I think we do a real good job. Do we get 100% correct? No, we don't. Do we get a lot of them? Yes, we do. I'm always very proud of the guys who graduate. But the journey, it's like making sausages. It's kids come in with a great idealism, and then reality hits and they nosedive a little bit, and then you got to bring them back out of the nosedive and get them looking in the right direction and then have them ready by the time they leave. So it's very difficult.
You've just described my working week. So and how much trouble did you have getting committed faculty? Because in the UK,
ridiculous. It's ridiculously challenging. A lot of people say we shouldn't be doing what we're doing in the entertainment, because it's a very dark academic discipline. You go to art schools, and again, I'm an engineer by training. I did a lot of business teaching. Engineering schools are not dark places. You go in there and you don't see Satan on the wall, but you go to an art school and Satan's all over the place. And then in the arts, the church has not invested a lot of money in the arts or formation of people in the arts. So initially we had a huge dependency on evangelical Christians from Los Angeles who were much more committed to Jesus and to teaching young people. So some of our core film faculty who have a deep love for Jesus, but they're not Catholic, we could never have gotten off the ground if we had a Catholic litmus test for everybody. Right. Obviously, all of our theologians, philosophers are hardcore committed Catholics, and they're a huge gift. But on the entertainment side, it's very, very difficult.
Paradoxically, the evangelicals, despite the historic roots of Puritanism and Protestantism, have on the whole, I think, been a bit slicker at managing entertainment culture. Talk to me a little bit about a vision of entertainment that manages to keep hedonism at bay, because, of course, there's a kind of sinking, I don't know, first person to the bottom in terms of the way secular industry entertains people. More violence, more sex, more degradation, more shock, like an addict steeping up the intensity of the doses of degradation. Talk to me a little bit about how one entertains people with stuff that's less immediately, I don't know, hedonistic, I suppose, than what the culture is offering, or has that culture just got to the rank bottom and it's ready for anything that lifts the human spirit?
It's not clear if there's any bottom to it. I mean, it gets progressively worse and worse.
So a
couple of things before we start on that. One of the challenges of a university is it takes an awful long time for a university to have impact. I tell people, like, if you're a benefactor and you want your money to have ready impact, if you give it to St. Vincent de Paul, a soup kitchen or whatever, you know, if you donate $10 in the morning, they can put $10 into somebody's stomach that night. So you know by the time you go to bed, your money has that impact. I think for a university, it takes well over a generation where you start producing students who have huge impact. So I'm not delusional in the sense of, like, I'm not going to graduate Steven Spielberg this year. I think in 20 years from now, we'll have graduates who are having significant impact in the industry. So the challenge to get the impact with the university is, like, you got to start, you got to go through all those years of, like, where you're getting up to speed. Los Angeles is a very difficult climate, and the industry is It's very dark, and a student has to be, number one, extremely well formed, and they've got to have great stick-to-itiveness. Some of them will go there, and it's so hedonistic that they can't take it for so long. And particularly for those who get married and have kids, it's just a terrible environment. So some go there, some stick it out, some are climbing up the ladder slowly. So I think we'll have impact after a while. The industry is shifting quite a bit with the emergence of, you know, the technology around film is getting a lot cheaper. You can do it anywhere. Los Angeles is very expensive. So I think this industry is, from a geographic perspective, is radically getting dispersed. So, you know, in the U.S., there are places like Nashville and Austin, Texas, are becoming new hubs. So the industry, I think Los Angeles is losing its grip. One of the huge upsides of what we do is a good number of the students who come to us with the idea of going to Hollywood, they graduate, they end up married with kids, and they're looking for a more stable work environment. And then they end up working for the church. So every Catholic, big Catholic apostolate that has a significant media effort will have whole bunches of our alums. So I would never imagine a lot of the kids, when they come to us because they want to be Steven Spielberg or guys like him, they go back, when they graduate, they're on fire for doing things for the media efforts of the church. So I think that's a positive. But I think for impacting the industry, it's a very long, long term. And there's still a lot of changes that are going to happen in the industry.
I mean, the number of people looking at the dualism that's increasingly taking place in society between Christian and non-Christian, Catholic and non-Catholic, would say that it's almost impossible to affect the industry, because partly you have the whole business of cancellation if you're a Catholic and you try and get employment. And they ask you questions about your views on other people's lives. It's very hard not to not to get trapped by cancellation. But presumably, as you quite rightly say, there's a development of a Catholic subculture emerging. I mean, this is true in all kinds of ways. And one of the things that's happening in Europe is that Catholics in France, for example, are gathering together in their scores and hundreds and effectively taking over a moderate-sized town, so that in that town there'll be Catholic lawyers, Catholic doctors, Catholic nurses, Catholic jurists. In other words, there's a place where they won't be completely outnumbered and feel at home. Presumably, the church has to develop and become a new patronage of art, which it offers in contradistinction to the corruption of secular art. And so there's no shame at all, is there, in making homegrown artists for a new apostolate of a renewed media? I mean, that seems, although they probably don't think that's what they want to do when they arrive, it seems to me to be a perfectly pragmatic and well thought out outcome. Tell me how you square the circle between the fact that the industry doesn't want faithful Catholics, but that the church badly needs competent, skilled media apostolates.
So one of the interesting developments is the creation of Angel Studios. So they initially released The Chosen, and they had a huge success with a film called Sound of Freedom. And so they have a very interesting model for funding film projects or any type of media projects. They've built a huge fan base, so they crowdsource the funding. So it's sort of a fascinating model to fund the creation of media. And I think we need a Catholic Angel Studios, something where we can pool together very large numbers of Catholics who people who produce media can put it in front of them, and they can fund it if it floats their boat, and not if it doesn't. But there has to be alternate funding mechanisms. And then they also have a platform of distribution. So owning platforms for funding and for distribution, I think it will change the industry drastically. And I think we're well on our way to that happening. So we as Catholics need to be looking at setting up that equivalent funding mechanism that Angel Studios is backed primarily by Mormon guys. And Mormons have invested very heavily in the creation of media. And I visited their film school. They invest heavily in the film school at Brigham Young University in Salt Lake City. They've been at it for a long time, and they're reaping huge benefits with their presence in the media. And they built the training with the students. They built the funding platforms. They built the distribution platforms. So they're just way ahead of us, light years.
But on the other hand, they've drawn a route map, so it just needs to be followed. Without a university like the one you've created, it couldn't even be begun. So at least the fact that you're there means that you're acting as a bridge between the concept and the delivery of the concept.
So one of the encouraging things for me is from a Catholic perspective, there is absolutely no shortage of raw Catholic creative talent. There's no shortage of that. There are bucket loads of those guys. I'm just blown away with the creative talents of the kids who come to us, and the fact that they have that aspiration to grow in a relationship to Jesus and go out and evangelize. So it's very optimistic. I'm very optimistic from the perspective of the availability of talent from a youth. I'm not as optimistic about Catholics of resources. Catholics who have money tend to invest in individual films, and it's a great way to lose money. With Angel Studios, they have a good, they're more like venture capitalists. They invest in lots of things, and as long as some of them succeed, that's good. So we need more of a mechanism where there's room for failure and room for success.
But presumably one of the things that the conversation we're having now will act as a as a form of an introduction to the concept that, first of all, there's an enormous need for the Catholic Church to begin to regain its courage and its inspiration in terms of providing art that will direct human attention towards God and away from the human self. How long do you plan to continue in your present role? Do you have a second generation you can pass on to, or are you keeping your hands on the tiller until the ground underneath the feet is firmer?
So, yes, we have a second generation, and they're not in a rush to get me out. So they're quite happy for me to stick around. And I mean, I'm 70. My health is exceptionally good. I enjoy what I do. So I'll stick it as long as, you know, my health is good and my brain is good, and as long as the guys that are. But one of the advantages of university is it takes you a while to get your graduates through the system, get them to get experience, maturity, and we've been very successful with hiring back some very talented alums, and they really get the mission of the university. They get Jesus, and the more talent of our own that we can bring into the system, the stronger the university gets. So yeah, I could be hit by a train tomorrow and the thing would continue fine.
But we must pray that you don't get hit by a train tomorrow. But essentially, you're saying that you have the idea, you have the vision, you have the infrastructure now, and what you really need is the money. What about ecclesial approval, ecclesial backing? Do you have that, and does it make you much difference?
We have it, but it makes no difference.
So essentially, what really matters at the moment is financial backing.
Yeah, financial backing. But again, you know, looking back on it, God always shows up at the very last minute and he gives you everything that you need. When I look at the divine mercy picture, I look at the word trust. And I think as human beings, God has never not delivered for us, but I still struggle with trust. It's like, okay, God, are you going to show up tomorrow? And God will say, yeah, I showed up every day for the past 20 years. So, you know, God will send us what, I believe God will send us what we need when we need it. And he's been doing that. So I don't think we're going to have somebody who's going to come and drop 100 million on our lap. You know, he sends a million here and a million there, so it's it keeps chugging along, and I trust that God knows what he's doing.
But he hasn't brought you this far for the place to stop, for the whole project to stop, because it's run out of funds.
That's always top of mind to me, is like, would God have brought us this far? And you know, it's fascinating. One of the things that intrigues me, again, I'm sort of very rational. I'm an engineer, mathematician mindset, and I run an acting school. And I mean, I couldn't. I go to the performances that we offer, and it's like, I think it's completely irrational. But from an acting perspective, and from a human perspective, God gives people talents. And God sends us students with rare acting talent. They are so good. And their parents really appreciate the fact that we have an environment where kids absolutely grow in a deep relationship with Jesus while they master their craft. And when I talk to the parents, I talk to the students, like, thank you, Jesus, for creating an environment where these guys can do those two things together, grow in that relationship to Jesus and grow in their craft. And I say, okay, not my discipline, but those students are so appreciative. The parents are so appreciative of that environment. And at the end of the day, most parents who send kids to us, their biggest concern, will the kid graduate Catholic?
Yeah.
And that's far more, there are very few parents who come and say, yeah, I really, you know, I care that my son Johnny is the world's best cinematographer. They're far more interested in Johnny going to Mass after he graduates than
well, and quite rightly. And that experience mirrors exactly what we find in our own society, that parents' greatest anxiety is no longer getting investment for the money they put into education. It's the souls and the safe minds.
Yeah.
I was just listening to Elon Musk talk about the way in which he'd lost a child to what he called the woke mind virus. And essentially the woke mind virus is the antithesis of the Holy Spirit. It's an unholy spirit. And so in the end, this comes down to a spiritual struggle for the souls, lives and minds of our children. And to have somewhere where parents can have the confidence that if they get in there, there won't be any corruption. On the contrary, there'll be formation is a huge gift to the church.
Yeah. And the kids are hungering for the truth, but given, you know, we're in a culture where everybody is telling lies all the time. You know, we're in the middle of an election cycle and everybody here, they're telling you lies. Everything is a lie. And while I started off with Paul, I'm really intrigued by the Gospel of John and his perfect description of Satan as that liar and hater. And that's one of the things I just burn into the brains of the students of, like, you're in a culture where everybody all of the time is telling you lies, and you've got to understand the truth, and you have to understand the source of truth. And I'm majorly preoccupied with John, and I think there's a huge amount to learn from the book of Revelation in terms of our it does a better job explaining our contemporary culture than most books in the Bible. And you know, it's a pity that we don't spend more time talking about it as a church. It's a jewel that we seem to have shoved off in a corner, and it describes our contemporary context so well.
It does. I know that there'll be a large number of Catholics in England and Europe very envious of what the southwest coast of America has in what you've achieved. And thank you so much for coming and telling us about it. I hope very much that the podcast released here, but also released amongst your contacts in America, will have some usefulness in sharing what is an extraordinary exciting vision to be salt and light to a decadent culture.
And I have to say thank you to you. I must say, over the years, I've enjoyed you on YouTube, because you've got a great amount of common sense, and I like how you approach Catholicism and, you know, your journey from the Church of England. It's like, man, you've got so much common sense, and I think you are a great blessing, and I, for one, really enjoy listening to you because of your common sense.
Daniel, I'm very grateful, but frankly, I'm in awe of what you've achieved. I've simply thought the whole notion, especially as I, you know, after 25 years, probably one of the most radical and decadent universities in the United Kingdom, and seeing children come in struggling to escape perversity and with the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, channeling through holy people, the influence of adults who are safe. You're in a way, you're the answer to my prayers. I don't mean to flatter you back in return. I just mean to say that I saw the influence of a decadent culture, in university terms, where truth, learning, love, skill, joy, exuberance, discovery all became slowly tainted and perverted. The fact that God has raised somebody up as a Catholic to produce the antidote to that in a Catholic context, I find so enormously exciting and invigorating. And I'm really blown away by the way you've moved from having God say to you, okay, I'd like you to go and do this, to actually having done it. It sounds to me like it qualifies for a miracle of our times. And thank you for the inspiration you provided. Those of us who listen to this will pray for you and that everything you do continues and deepens, because if ever the crisis between light and dark, truth and lies, love and hate, was going to deepen, it's deepening today at the end of your and my lives. So thank you for what you've done and achieved. It's a huge inspiration.
Thank you so much. It was a pleasure chatting with you, Gavin.
Really wonderful. God bless you, Derry. Looking forward to hearing more. Bye-bye. Thank you.